to 8, and let's pray together. Father, I thank you now that your word is in our hands, and we pray, O Lord God, it's in our hearts. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are not silent, but that you speak. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that this word is life and that's light. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that as we give ourselves to this and as you send your spirit, we are transformed by this. And so even as we have praised and worshiped you now, O Lord, speak for your servants here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before I read the text, I want to tell you a little story about a church service. And the offering plate was coming down the aisle, and a little girl was seated right at the very end of the aisle. And she was the last to receive it in her row. And when she got it, she put the plate on top, on the ground, and then she stood right inside of it and just stood there. Well, the usher looked at her and didn't really know what to do. And he finally said, sweetheart, what are you doing? And she said, well, this is what they told me to do in Sunday school. They told me to give myself to God. And here she was. Well, that's been the theme of our new series, which is called The Christian Lifestyle. And we know that we are to give ourselves to God, or as Paul has said it, that in Romans 12, 2, that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, we also know that when Paul tells us to do that, he brackets that with some things that we need to do in order to give ourselves away. The first thing that he says is that we need to take note of the mercies of God. That is, take note of all of those areas where we have received mercy and build in our lives a profound sense of gratefulness. The second thing that we need to do in order to give ourselves to God is that we are to rethink all of life. Our thinking needs to be transformed from the thought patterns that the culture around us develops and embrace the thought patterns that the scripture calls us to do. That brings us to the point of giving ourselves to God. Now, up till now, we read Romans 12, 1 and 2, and you might say to yourself, yeah, but can we get practical? Where does the rubber meet the road on this stuff? How can we get concrete? And that's what the Bible is going to do now. It's going to get intensely practical on how to transform our own thinking. To give ourselves to God, a new mindset develops, and here are the specifics. Here is the word of God, Romans 12, 3 to 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. As far as the reading of God's word. Now let's look at some of the details of what we have. What we have here is demonstration of transformed thinking. This is the kind of thinking that when we engage in it will lead us to a life-altering pattern of life. So let's answer the question of how to transform our thinking as practically as you can. Our outline will say, transformed thinking leads to dot, dot, dot. And then I'm going to give you three things. Here's the first of them. Humble self-assessment. That's what we got in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Let me stop there for a moment. It's very easy. We are not to think too highly of ourselves. Now, right at the outset, you can already see how this cuts across the grain to the typical thinking that we are instructed in our culture. Our culture regularly tells individuals to start by believing in themselves. You've got to get confidence in yourself to get ahead. We encourage individuals not to concentrate on the negatives, but to concentrate on the positives in their life. We're told that one of the number one reasons that people do not succeed is because they have a very poor self-image, which includes having a poor image of our body, a poor image of our abilities, and how others perceive us. And so we tell individuals that when you can get over that and think well of yourself, you're on the way to success. Now, you might say, Pastor, what's wrong with that? Well, on the outset, let me say there's really nothing wrong with that. In some ways, that corresponds with what the Scripture teaches us. We know scripturally that we are all created in the image of God. We know that the image of God in us makes us able to do a number of things. We have an intellect, which is a reflection of God. We also know that we have creative abilities. You know, one of the things about God is that God is able to create things out of nothing. That's what we would call a non-communicable attribute. In other words, we don't do that. We can't do that. However, what we can do is we can imagine something and create that thing out of existing materials, but that is a faint reflection of the image of God within us. Our intellect, our ability to reason, our creativity, our relational abilities are all part of God's creation in us and elevate us above the animal world. There was a black preacher that once said, and God don't make no junk. And we affirm that solidly. So what's wrong with the kind of thinking in our culture? And the answer is that I think our culture has moved from thankfulness for what God made when he made us to self-obsession. What do I mean here? Self-obsession leads us to repeat all of the time, I'm special. You know, a couple of years ago, there was a pop psychologist that wrote a book in which he encouraged individuals to give themselves a hug. Now, I don't get that. I always looked like I was doing this, grumpy. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you don't give yourself a hug, but that's the kind of thing that we are taught. You know, a recent survey on students' math skills had been conducted by a number of leading industrialized countries throughout the world. Now, Canada was not in that, but our partners to the U.S. were, and I think that the things that they experienced are true of us as well. So let me share with you the story. The students, before they took the math exam, were given an exam that went before that in which they were to rate their mathematics skills. And the U.S. students rated their abilities to be the best in the world. They rated themselves on all levels of this exam to be higher than all of the cultures around them did. And yet when the actual math test was given, they came out far lower. In fact, some nations which rated their abilities low actually beat the U.S. by a long shot. In other words, putting a lie to the idea that unless I think that I'm the best, I'll never get there. It turns out that all the data shows that's just not true. In fact, over and over again in our culture, we find that when students are asked to rate their abilities, that the majority of students rate themselves in the top 10%. Now, how the majority of us got in the top 10%, I have no way of knowing, but apparently we're there. I think that what we have is self-obsession, self-focus, self-directed, self-inflated. Or as Jackie Mason once said, I like talking to myself because I like dealing with a better class of people. Look at Paul again. He tells us not to think more highly of ourselves, but with sober judgment. Now look at the last part of the verse. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to us. Now, at the outset, you might say, oh, I know what that means. It means that, you know, I've got this much faith and somebody's got this much and somebody's got this much. But that's not what the text is saying. It's not saying that each of us have received a different amount of faith. It's actually saying that faith itself is the measure, that we are to view ourselves up against the measure, the measuring rod of the faith. So you say, what does the faith or the content of Bible truth teach us about ourselves. Yes, we're created in the image of God, but yes, we're also fallen. We are deeply sinful human beings, and the only way we've ever got to God is through the grace that came through the cross. It was all His doing. But how about the other areas of life? How are we to think about that? I think Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians 4:7, where he says these words, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have?" Listen to this question. "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And see, here's the issue. If you're doing well in life, remember this. You'd say, "Well, Pastor, you know what? I'm a self-made individual." And my response is, no, you're not. You see, once you put God into the picture, all that kind of thinking flees. We stop thinking too highly of ourselves because now I begin to confess several things. Number one, I confess that whatever intellect I have, I received as grace from God. I recognize also with all the drive that I may have, it's a large part reliance on my health, and that I did not earn either. I received as the grace of God. I also realize that I live in a culture now that has economic advantages that people around the world do not have. In fact, in other times of history, no one had the advantages that the average Canadian has today. So the reality is that when I think about all of the things that have come my way, it is grace, and that brings me to a sober self-evaluation. Who I am and the advantages that I have all come because of God's common grace that I've also participated in. That leads us to a humble self-assessment. So the very beginning of the Christian lifestyle with transformed thinking leads me to completely reorder the way I imagine myself in the scheme of things. I start with being God-focused rather than self-obsessed. Now, then having said that, Paul then moves forward one step. Transformed thinking leads to a humble self-assessment, but it also leads to something else. It leads to number two, life lived in community. Now, why is that so important? You know, I find one of the key reasons why people withhold from living life in the context of community is because they don't see the value in it. And can it be that the reason we do not see the value in it is because we do not see the value of our brothers and sisters in Christ? And is it that the reason I don't see the value of my brother and sister in Christ is because at the very outset, I have an inflated view of my own value? I view myself as slightly above them. And so, therefore, why do I spend my time with those bums, you see? Once we begin to understand a humble mindset, we begin to elevate our brothers and sisters and value them. Now, there are three reasons Paul gives us to live life in community. It's found in verse 4. Watch this. "For as in one body." Now, we stop there. Now, you and I know that in the New Testament, the chief metaphor for the church is the body of Christ. We also know that the body of Christ implies that we have been brought to oneness. We all have a place and a function within that body. That also implies that Jesus, in his cross, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between all people. Once we come into Christ, we belong to each other by nature. It is a part of God's design for our lives. And therefore, the natural dividing lines are broken down now. The racial dividing lines are broken down. There is no longer Korean, Japanese, English, whatever you have. It is one in Christ. The economic divisions are broken down. There is no longer division between rich and poor. You know, there are educational divisions broken down. Some of us here have a PhD, and others of us have not completed high school, but they have been broken down in Christ. The personality barriers are broken down because, you know, some of us are more outgoing, and some of us are quite naturally shy and retiring. The age barriers have been broken down between the old and the young. Ultimately, we become one by nature, by design, in our salvation. So Paul then writes in verse 4, "For as in one body," there's the unity that we experience, "we have many members," there's the diversity, "and the members do not all have the same function. The God who made every single snowflake unique by design," if you can imagine this, "the God who loves creativity, a world of endless complexity, has placed that complexity within the people of God. It is imperative that we understand that being unique, we offer something unique to the body of believers. If you and I withhold ourselves from fellowship, we withhold ourselves, or we rob the body as a whole of that which we contribute." So we see the unity that's there. We see the diversity. Now look at verse 5. "And so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Here we see the mutuality. We are members one of another. Now this is so valuable for us to see. You see, not only do we contribute something unique to the body, but every individual contributes something to us. You know, I hear this all the time. An individual says, "You know, Pastor, I'm just not growing in Christ the way that I want to. How do I, what's the mechanism that brings me to the next level of my spiritual growth?" And almost always the question is asked with the internal idea of individualism. How do I individually grow with Christ individually? And that seems to be where our mindset ends. Please consider this. That Christ deliberately kept you from having all that you need to grow on your own so that it could not be supplied without a relationship with others. That's the point. You cannot grow to be what Christ wants you to be without this relationship, this dynamic relationship of intimacy that you begin to share with brothers and sisters in Christ. See, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:21, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can, again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you." And there's the whole rub in this situation. So that's why we continue to see small groups growing here at Willingdon Church. I mean, I'm seeing a revolution going on here. More and more of you signing up to small groups. I mean, you know, men saying, you know, I got to get together with other men. That's why the retreat is there. And, you know, individuals getting involved in those areas. Life lived in community is a necessity. It is a part of the Christian lifestyle. So the real important thing is that we have abandoned the mindset of rugged individualism and embraced the mindset of community. So here's the new way of thinking. Number one, we have come to view ourselves humbly at the outset. We have come to view ourselves in community. And thirdly, we understand our call to service. Look at verse 6. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." Now let's start first of all. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given us. In other words, you have received a gift that is quite unlike the person who is beside you. God did that deliberately, so it does no good whatsoever to spend our time bemoaning the fact that I don't have someone else's gift. It's like the duck that says, you know, if I could only run like the rabbit, you know, and so starts on his training program only to bruise his webbed little feet. And the rabbit saying, I wish I could be like a duck because every time it rains, I mean, I smell bad. And the, you know, when it rains, it's like water off a duck's back. You know what I'm saying? And it's just wonderful. You know, the time that we spend wishing that we were other than we are is our time that we spend shaking our fist at our Creator, who through His Holy Spirit as believers assigns to us individual gifts. Now, here's what Paul says. When it comes to the individual gifts, watch what he says. Let us use them. Can we say that together? Let us use them. Let's say it again. Let us use them. Wow, do you know what we're saying? There's the call from God. Let us begin to use our gifts. So then Paul goes on, and this point B in my outline, examples of transformed thinking and service. He's going to give us now seven spiritual gifts. Now, these are not the full gambit of all the spiritual gifts that are out there, but this is a sampling, but it's more than a sampling. It's intended also to teach us how the church as a whole functions together. We begin to recognize both calling, offices, and giftedness in the church. So let's read them one at a time. We're in verse 6 now. We've gone past, let us use them. And then Paul says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. And we may scratch our heads now and say, of all the gifts, Paul, why do you begin with the gift of prophecy here? What is it that you're trying to communicate? What do we learn about a new way of thinking that leads us into a life of service? Why do you start with prophecy? Well, first of all, let's be sure we understand what prophecy means. When we use the word prophecy in the New Testament, we mean that prophecy is a word that is directly given to an individual who then communicates that word from God to others. That's what prophecy is. Now, in the New Testament, there are two kinds of prophecy. This is very important, and in a little while I'm going to show you why this relates to this sermon as a whole. First of all, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, we are told that the church itself is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, we know that the apostles and the prophets built the foundation for the church, concentrating the church on Jesus Christ. Now, the image is there of a building, and in a building, you know, you lay the foundation and then you build on top of the building. You don't lay a foundation, build on top of the building, and then lay a foundation again. The implication is that the work of the apostles and the prophets are done once for all. That is, that the apostles, through the gift of prophecy, gave us the completed revelation of God. The implication is that the Bible that we hold in our hand comes to us by prophetic utterance. It teaches us the truth of God for all people at all times. We have in this book 66 separate writings. We are not waiting for the 67th writing. In other words, the foundation was laid once for all, and in that order of prophecy, we look for no more. That's been done. But I've said to you that there are two kinds in the New Testament. You see, when we get to Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we read about a church, which was the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch was a vibrant, multicultural church, and it is responsible for the first great missionary program in the history of Christianity. It says in Acts 13, verse 1, they were in the church in Antioch. It says they were prophets and teachers. And then it lists those who were there. And then it said, while they were fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas to the work that I have called them. And the rest is history. Now the question is, how did the Holy Spirit say that? The answer must be that he must have said it through some of the prophets, maybe one, maybe a number of prophets who said, God has called out Saul and Barnabas to this work of missionary service. And the missionary work begins. We also know that, for instance, there are others. In Acts 11, we find a man by the name of Agabus. He foretells a famine that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 21, we run into the same guy, Agabus again. He is a prophet, and he also comes to Paul, who is then on his way to Jerusalem. And he tells Paul that the Holy Spirit says, so will your hands and feet be bound when you go to Jerusalem. So he is a prophet. Now here's the question. How was Agabus, who was a prophet, different from Paul and Peter and the others who wrote the Bible, who were also prophets? Now listen to this. This is very important. Agabus received a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. That's true. But the revelation that he received was about a specific time-bound situation. Whereas the revelation that Paul and Peter and the others received was a revelation that is universal and not bounded in by any time period or any culture. It is to be taken as true for all times and all places. Look again at Romans 12, verse 3. Here's Paul speaking. For by the grace given me, when he speaks about the grace that has been given to him, he always speaks about his apostolic ministry. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, and that everyone should be taken in the widest sense possible. He's speaking it also to us. This that is being communicated now is for all believers, regardless of where they are. On the other hand, what Agabus communicated was a specific time-bound situation. So therefore, I take the prophecy in verse 6 to be of the second order. Now, watch this. If prophecy in proportion to our faith. Now, that word proportion, you might want to underline that in your Bible. The word proportion comes from a Greek word, analogia. We get our English word analogy from analogia, and the word analogia comes from the world of mathematics and the world of philosophy. It means in relationship to, or in comparison with. And so what we have here, and the older translations used to translate this passage, if prophecy in accordance to the analogy of the faith, in relationship to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I think that's the right way to view this passage. In other words, what Paul is saying is, if you've got this gift of prophecy, which is time-bound stuff, then you use it in relationship to, in regard to the once for all faith, once for all delivered, foundational to what we believe. Now, let me give you an example of that. In Acts 21, I've already told you, Paul is on the way to Jerusalem. He comes to a place called Tyre. And there in Tyre, there are a number of prophets, and Luke records them as saying this in verse 4. They urged him by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And they were wrong. Paul knew that Christ had called him to go to Jerusalem. See, here's what I think happened. First of all, they knew that he would be bound and imprisoned in Jerusalem. Having known that, they took the next step, the logical next step. If that's what the Holy Spirit is saying, well, then you ought not to go. But Paul, who was thoroughly familiar with the revelation of God once for all given, knew that Christ often calls his servants to suffer for the gospel. That's our calling in life. He took the prophecies to mean that the Holy Spirit was saying to him, be armed and ready. Prepare your spirit for the day of suffering. But these guys were saying, no, no, don't go and suffer. And they were wrong. In other words, what Paul is stating here is simple. If you've got a gift of prophecy, you better subject yourself to the teachers of the word, those individuals who spend their time examining the text of Scripture, knowing its grammar, understanding the historical context out of which arises, knowing the doctrines of God. You see, that's completely counterintuitive to the way we think. We say, if somebody's a prophet, woo-hoo, they're way up here. I mean, they don't need anybody else, do they? I mean, after all, they get direct revelations from God. What else do they need? Answer, they are desperately in need of those who are teachers and experts in Scripture, or they'll get way off track. You see, the prophets themselves need the body. They need the gifts that are there. That's why I think Paul starts with that, because everyone seems to have the idea that, woo-hoo, you're a prophet. See, and you do not understand that the prophets are underneath the teachers of Scripture. It better be that way, or the church goes off in cultic directions, and that's always been the history of what's happened. Now, we go beyond that, and Paul gives more, but I put in your outline, you know, first of all, prophecy must be tested by doctrine. And then we go to verse 7. If service in serving, the word service here is the Greek word diakonos. We get our English word deacon from that. And you'll remember that in Acts chapter 6 that the first deacons were chosen. Why was that? Because the apostles had to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And all of those practical things that included the waiting on of tables, making sure the poor are cared for, and all the ministries that went on must not be taken up by those whose job is to preach and to teach and to pray. That, folks, is what God is calling us to understand. So here we find out that deacons must serve well, your outline says. Then if you go halfway through verse 7, the one who teaches in his teaching, I put as point number 3 in your outline, teachers must explain the word accurately. That's their task. In fact, that's the teaching function. The ones who are called to teach are to know this scripture so thoroughly and understand it in context and understand the great doctrinal truths of the Christian faith. If they do not, the entire church is led off course. Teachers must explain the word accurately. Now look at verse 8. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The word exhort here also can be translated as urging or pleading. I take the word exhorting here to refer to the preaching act. So I put as number 4, preachers must apply the word practically. Notice what's been done here. We've made a distinction between teachers and preachers. Now, preachers are to teach the word accurately as well, but the function of the preacher is slightly different than the teacher. The teacher explains what the text of Scripture means. The preacher takes that text and works at application. Says, this is where this text intersects with your life. This is how this thing works on Monday morning. This is how it works in your house. This is how it works in your family, your job. This is how this thing works when we come together as a body of believers. The preacher is always stepping on your toes. Don't you know it? They meddle in everything and apply the word of God faithfully. So preachers must apply the word practically. And then if you go halfway through verse 8, the one who contributes in generosity. This one is easy. Givers must be generous. Now, all of us give. The principle of tithing, 10% of our income, is for all believers. But God has given some this passionate desire to give well beyond that. And because there are some of us who do that, we've got ministry to the poor, we've got missions organizations, because we got Christian educational institutions, we've got church planting going on. I mean, we've got camp ministries that minister to kids. I mean, all of that got done because there were those who had gifts of giving over and top of the norm. And then if you go to verse 8, the last part of it, the one who leads with zeal. In the New Testament, the leaders were always the elders. So I put down, elders must lead with passion. And then look at the last part of this. And the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. I put this in your outline. It says, those who help the least must be joyful, because that's what this is all about. Now, before you think I'm over, let me just say a couple of things. Now, I was studying this text on Tuesday. All Tuesday is normally taken not in sermonizing, but just in understanding the text and its context, its grammar. I mean, I spend the whole day just doing my work of understanding. But my head was getting a little bit buzzed. I'd been in my office now for hours, and I decided to just go for a walk. And I went down in the basement, just wandered through the building. And I reminded myself again, on Tuesday night, down in our basement, there are a group of women, and they sew. They gather all sorts of material. Who knows from where they all get it? And they sew things. I mean, they had a number of quilts that they had sewed. They talked about the new immigrants in this country, and some very poor. And here were blankets that they already gave when they came. These were for the poor. And they went on and talked about the things that they had. And they took me to the shelves in the back, and they showed me all the stuff that they had already made and were giving out. And here's what I noticed about what was going on down there. They were having a gas. I mean, I'm telling you, they were laughing, they were talking, and I couldn't help but think to myself, I'm upstairs and my door is closed and nobody's having a gas up there. I mean, this taking all my energy they're having a rip-roaring time down there. And so I said, I want to join you guys. And they said, do you know how to sew? And I said, my wife has a sewing machine and I've seen her do it once. they kicked me right out of there and sent me back to work on my sermon. You know what I'm talking about? But, you know, there's this contributing to the needy, these acts of mercy to the least of these, and it's to be done with joy. Let me add something to that. You see, in the New Testament, these acts were always done towards the poor, towards those who were in prison, towards their faith, and towards those also, hear me, that were sick and those who were dying. If when the Lord calls me home, if he allows me to die in a bed, and if you come to see me and you're one of those folks that wring their hands and say, this is really bad. You know, if that's how you come, I tell you with my last dying breath, as a last act, I'm going to take a swipe at you before I go. Kid you not. I pray that the person that God sends to me comes with a smile on their face and takes me by the hand and says, Brother John, you're almost through the gates of glory. In just a little while, you will see Jesus. And I'm telling you, the worst thing that can happen to anyone who ministers to the least of these is to come with a dour spirit. But the one who has been gifted to that kind of ministry comes with great joy. Great joy. Because it is the very specific gift that the Holy Spirit has given. So do you see what Paul is doing when he talks about the Christian lifestyle? He's not talking about the rules of the do's and the do nots. He's talking about it from a completely different perspective. He wants us to have a transformed thinking. You can't stand in the offering plate until your mind gets in a new space. And the new space has to be you start by thinking humbly. And you begin to think in community, corporately. And you say, I'm going to find out what my spiritual gifts are. And I'm going to invest. So folks, that's our call. This is the beginning. This is Christianity 101. This is how to live out the faith. This is how it's done. Do this, and you will find the grace of God. Stand with me in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you. You are so good. Your mercy is new every day. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have reminded us afresh that this Christian life that we are to live is not lived in rugged individualism, but is lived in community with brothers and sisters in Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there are those here today that are not in a small group of some kind, oh Lord God, that they would just feel the urging of your Spirit. If there are those here who do not know their spiritual gifts, maybe they can just sign up in the Welcome Center for a class entitled Discovering Your Place in Ministry and begin to find out. But Heavenly Father, more than anything else, make us servants of one another. Lord, I'm convinced that this is where the love of Christ is felt, in the rub and the tussle of living life together and finding out that maybe we're a lot less spiritual than we imagined, but finding out that there is much grace as we live life together. May the grace of God come upon our fellowship afresh. Oh, Lord God, bind our hearts to one another in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you. We're dismissed.